All right. All right, everybody, come grab a seat. Thank you. Wow.
I think there's some excitement in this room.
A little bit. You know, I was trying to think. As I walked up, I saw Ryan walking out the door like this. And I was like, Ryan, what's up? And he was like, I need air. I need air. And I was trying to think of how I would describe the feel in this room right now. And all I could come up with was, it's a little spicy in here, you know? And I don't know if that's really a good thing or a bad thing, but it's definitely got some spice up in here. Would you agree? So most of the time that's good. And right now it's all right. But I think possibly by the end of the night, we could have so much spice brewing in this room that it could cause a problem, you know? So, I don't know. I've never had this much spice at the same time. So, yeah, it's a little spicy. Okay, so here's the thing. You guys know how this works. We've got a whole bunch of great questions, stacks and stacks of them, which we like. That's good. So, what we're going to do...
Maybe what we could do, too, is if you have a question while we're kind of talking, maybe raise your hand and one of these guys can get you a card and give it to them, and you guys could bring it up in case there's any new questions.
Very nice.
Even though we already have like 500 of them.
Yeah, because we probably won't get to all these tonight. But we'll do our best.
20-second answers.
Yeah, 20-second. We'll do our best. So here we go. Nick, you want to start us off?
Yes, I do. We got a question here before service. And
hey, make sure you have your Bibles, because we'll tell you to flip through your Bibles. So, and we're going to put the questions up there on the screen so you can see them if you want to write them down. If you feel like they pertain to you, most of them do. So
this is a great question. In fact, this is a question I had like for so many years in high school. Let me read it to you. This is from, I can't read the handwriting. It's from So Kershavinshava in 11th grade asked this. I listen to a lot of secular music. It doesn't bother me. Is there anything wrong with that? That's a great question. In fact, like I said, for many years, I kind of wondered that same question. I loved secular music. Except for when I was in high school, the cool bands were like DC Talk.
Down with the DC Talk.
Down with the DC Talk.
I'm down with the DC Talk.
So we didn't have the crazy cool options that you guys have today in Christian music. Maybe you guys have heard of bands like Under Oath or Switchfoot. A couple of you guys. Okay, so let's get right to this question. I like listening to secular music. Is it bad? Is there anything wrong with secular music? That's a great question. Now, Jesus never talked about secular music. I don't know if you know that. The gospel doesn't really record the Sermon on the Mount concerning secular music. But there's a really simple question, guys, that I ask for a lot of the questions like this, that maybe the Word of God doesn't speak explicitly about whether I should listen to secular music. But I would just say this. Good rule of thumb. Would Jesus do it? I know we kind of like laugh, but like, what would Jesus do bracelets, you know? But really, if Jesus walked this earth today, would he listen to Rob Zombie? Would he listen to secular music in general? That's kind of a good basic question to always ask yourself. But let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles here to a couple different verses that I think of immediately when I think of this question. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. If you got your Bible, go ahead and jump 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. And here's Paul speaking to a church, and he talks about liberty. As a Christian, you do have the liberty to listen to secular music. Absolutely. You have freedom in Christ. But let's listen to what Paul says about liberty. It's chapter 10, verse 23. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful to me. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So here's what it really comes down to. Secular music, should I listen to it? That is something, number one, if you want to take notes, I'd write this down. How do I know? Go ask God. Go seek God. Ask God, God, how do you feel about me listening to secular music? And I think if you have a heart for the Lord, as you pray and just ask God, God will tell you. God will speak to you. He'll reveal that to you. But secondly, the idea here is We should only be involved listening to, looking at things that edify me, that build me up in my relationship with Christ. Most secular music, I would say, does not build you up in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, again, does that mean, you know, all secular bands are evil and from hell? Well, I'm not going to answer that question, but I'd be careful to make sure what you're intaking into your ears. You guys remember the kid song, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. For your father up above, he is looking, dun, dun, dun. Oh, be careful, little."
What was that last word?
I just made that up.
Oh, okay.
It's because this person's name is Krishnavishan. That's how they'd sing it. But really, guys, as a Christian, you should only be filling your mind with things that are pure and holy and things that are going to challenge you and encourage you in your walk with God. The difference between listening to some worship music, our God is an awesome God, to listening to a secular song that talks about, I really miss my girlfriend because she's so cute. It's like, duh. But I think that's a good enough answer for that.
Well, and I think, too, music is a very powerful medium. You know, it's in every... If you guys have watched TV, which I'm sure you have, you see it on every single commercial, on every show that's out there. They all have a theme song that goes with them. You know, you could sing the McDonald's one right now, right? No, you can't. Okay. So... Music drives our culture. It's everywhere. And whether or not you think it is affecting your mind, it is. And I've been there. Nick has been there. I've been influenced by good music, by bad music. So you really got to think about it. That's a excellent question.
Let me throw this into you real quick. Did you guys know that music was created to worship God? That's what music was created for. The first time ever that music is used as a means of making money is, you might want to just jot it down, Genesis chapter 4 in verse 20. It's the descendants of Cain. You remember Cain and Abel. One of the descendants of Cain's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And so the first time that even the whole concept of secular music, rock stars and making money and professionalism in music was introduced by Cain's family. That had nothing to do with God, but music was created to worship God. So...
Very good. All right, our next question reads, in the Ten Commandments, it says not to murder and to obey your parents. So my question is, if your parents tell you to murder someone, what do you do because you are commanded to obey your parents? All right, first of all, let's just start here. If your parents tell you to murder someone, we would classify them as criminals, okay? If you were to murder that person, we would classify you as a hitman, all right? Not really a good family vibe going on there, right? Okay, so let's think about it. Great question, because maybe they seem to conflict. I hope none of your parents have ever told you to murder someone, but the sad thing is, it's the world we live in, and there's a lot of parents out there that might do that. Ephesians chapter 6... You can write it down or flip there if you like. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's see what God's word says about this. And you know what I love about Q&A is that Nick and I aren't like some crazy, cool, really smart guys, you know? And if we didn't have God's word up here, we wouldn't really know what to say, you know? There's not really many great things we could tell you. It all comes from God's word. So I hope you guys understand that tonight. Ephesians 6. So the question is, again, if your parents tell you to murder someone, do you obey them? Because you're supposed to obey your parents. Well, it says, Ephesians 6, 1, children, obey your parents. There you go. Oh, wait, hold on. That verse continues. In the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. So you have to be very careful. If your parents are telling you to break a law, it's probably not the best thing to do, okay? And God is not going to judge you or bring punishment on you because you obeyed the law and not your parents. But you have to be very careful because you could easily get into a mindset where, well, my parents are wrong, and so I'm obeying God and justify it in your heart. Same thing like Nick said about music, talk to the Lord. If you have a heart to seek the Lord, it says that you will find him. It goes on in Ephesians 6, verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And then verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So in the first place, your parents shouldn't be asking you that. If you ever plan on being a parent in the future, don't plan on ever asking your child that. Okay. And it might be kind of funny to think of that, but the reality is that some people come up against something like that. So, bottom line, obey your parents in the Lord. God is the number one authority. Your parents have been placed there as authority figures in your life, but if they're telling you to do something that would go against God, you need to think about that. Because your relationship with the Lord is number one, all right?
Awesome. Another question here from, in the gray, they put 10th/11th. So that their identity crisis here. But the question is, what's the difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New? What's the difference and or why? Well, first of all, there is actually no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You might want to jot it down. I think it's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? We know that verse. So God doesn't change. God didn't decide one day, you know, he got a personality makeover or something. God's always been the same. He's the same God yesterday, today, forever. But I understand the question because the God of the Old Testament at times seems different than the God of the New Testament. And here's why I think a lot of people have that confusion. Because in the Old Testament, God, his focus and favor was on a group of people called the Jews or the Israelites. And God had a plan for them. But he made a covenant with them, and the covenant was based upon their obedience. And so we see in the Old Testament that there was a sense of you had to obey God's law. And if you did not obey God's law, that meant you had fallen away from the Lord, that God would stop showing favor towards you. And that is called a conditional covenant. You might want to write that word down, conditional. Meaning God said, if you do this, I'll do this. But if you don't do this, then I won't do this. In the New Testament, let me read this verse to you. Jump to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Old Testament. The book of Jeremiah chapter 31. This is what we read. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and to the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant with them, which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother. And so, really simply put, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ comes to the earth. And the covenant then has been different. Remember, Jesus told his disciples to take communion? And he says this is a symbol of the new covenant that he was making with all of mankind now, that all men would be saved and there would no longer be this issue. If you don't keep the law, you're not righteous before God. Now you're covered in the blood of Christ as a believer. So I think that's really the main difference that oftentimes we see between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. God of the Old Testament is wrathful, brings wrath upon people. God of the New Testament, he actually sent his son Jesus and poured out his wrath on Jesus. And so now you and I are in and under grace. So great question.
Very good. Next question. Did man create sin? Very good question. Challenging. Let's think about sin. What is sin? Could anybody give me a quick definition of sin?
Disobeying God.
Okay. Anything else?
Something does something bad.
Good. Okay. Or not good, I guess. But basically, the biblical definition of sin would be missing the mark. Okay, think about it this way. Let's say you're a snowboarder. All right, how many of you guys have snowboarded before? Nice. Okay, how many of you guys spent the first day snowboarding on your rear end the whole day? And you were cold and hurting and bruised. Okay, that's right. Now let's say you were the man, the woman who invented snowboarding. One day you got out, you were like, hey, see, there's this long thing with two curved ends. It kind of looks like a long skateboard. I should rubber band my feet to this board and ride down a snowy hill. That'd be great, okay? So you get out there on the slopes. You're going down the hill. You roll. You turn into a big snowball. You fall all day long. Let's say you were the first snowboarder to ever fall. Does that mean you created falling? No. You chose to, or you actually did the action. Let's put you in another scenario. Let's say you're helping your dad fix your roof, all right? Sounds like a fun job. We would all really like to participate in that. And he says, hey, watch the edge. Don't step off the edge. You know, oh, sweet, the edge. Three stories. Oh, man, looks so cool, you know? So the whole day, you're working on the edge. Dad, hey, toss a shingle over here. The edge needs one, you know, and you're pounding it in there. And you make the choice to just see what it's like. I don't know, it looks kind of fun. And you step off. Does that mean that you created falling? No, right? That means that you chose to. And that's the thing with God. Genesis chapter 3 talks about it. Talks about sin's entrance into the world. You guys know how it goes. Genesis 1 and 2, everything's perfect. Genesis 3, Satan shows up in the Garden of Eden. God's perfect garden. Adam and God and Eve have perfect communion together. Satan shows up, begins to work on Eve's mind. And you can hear the wheels turning in her head. And he begins to ask her questions, questioning God's word. And eventually in Genesis 3:6, after he's caused her to think and second, question God's word again, Genesis 3:6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So sin is not something that could be created, but it's something that we've all made a choice to do. And a lot of people would say, well, God created sin by creating the choice. And you could get real caught up in that. Bottom line is, God wanted us to love him by choice. And if he forced us to love him, would we really be loving him? I love God. You know, we'd be loving God robots, right? It wouldn't work out right. That's not true love if someone is forced to love somebody else. So God gave us the choice. And in creating that choice, he allowed us to choose which way we went. And unfortunately, Eve chose the wrong way. And that's what brought sin into the human race. So no, man did not create sin. God did not create sin. Sin cannot be created. Sin is a choice that we all make.
Great question. This is probably my favorite question of the night so far. Here it is, 11th grader. I wear girl pants. And I was wondering how that affects my witness. Real simple. If you're a girl, that's okay. If you're a girl, you wear girl pants, you're good. So this person didn't specify whether or not they are male or female. I'm guessing they're probably a male. Because as a man, I never feel bad that I wear a man's pants. So if I'm a guy, and this is kind of like a new cool trend, right? It's like cool for guys to wear girl pants. Wouldn't it be weird if girls wore guy pants? Anyways, off the topic here. Is it bad for guys to wear girl pants? Or, better yet, the question was, does it ruin my witness? It goes back to 1 Corinthians 10. You have the liberty to do it. Jesus never sat his disciples down and said, listen here, disciples, if you desire to be my disciple, wear only your gender pants. Although that would have been hysterical. I would have loved to have preached on that text. But Jesus never actually said that. The idea is, if it stumbles your brother or your sister, like if you have a friend in school or your parents don't like you to do it or whatever, and they just think it's kind of weird and maybe it stumbles them or whatever, like Paul said, I have the freedom to do all things in the sense I'm under grace. But I'm not going to do things that not only harm me, but would harm someone else. And so here's what it really boils down to. Oftentimes in my life, if I even feel like I have to ask the question, I probably shouldn't do it. If I even have to like think, you know, should I really do this? Is it stumbling people? Is it a bad witness? Why do it? Why would I even bother myself with it? But good question. Again, I don't think the Bible speaks very clearly upon that, but I would encourage you again, seek the Lord. And if you know it does stumble someone, then I would say, yeah, don't wear them. Beyond the fact that you're a guy and you should wear guy pants. But that's just personal. That's the word of Nick. So.
Very nice.
We don't really want to go there tonight.
I think from what I can tell, biblical history, the disciples did tend to wear the tunic of their gender.
Yeah.
But I don't know. Maybe they didn't.
What if Peter was like, I want to wear a girl tunic?
A girl tunic. It had flowers on it. All right. Now, here's another interesting one. You may laugh at it when I read it. But bottom line is, a lot of people do this. The question is it wrong to pretend or joke about being gay? Now, let's think about it. Ephesians chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. I just read from Ephesians 6. Ephesians 5. I was thinking about what kind of jokes I could throw in there, and I can't really at all.
Don't.
It would be bad. Because then I might, that wouldn't be good. Okay. Ephesians 5, 1. Therefore, be imitators of, what's the next word? God or Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So we have to be very careful with our actions. Because if you guys didn't know this, there's people everywhere watching us. Especially those of you who go to your Bible club at school, were at CU at the poll today, maybe wear a Christian t-shirt, proclaim Christ at your school, and they look at you and they say, that person's a Christian. They're waiting for you to make a mistake. They're hoping that you're going to. Because finally they could point something out and say, I knew it. Christians are hypocrites. They're all fake. So we have to be very careful with the way that we're acting. It says the way that we're speaking, the way that we're walking, the way that we're joking even. It says to refrain from coarse jesting. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, it says that the words that we say need to be lifting others up so that the people who hear us are made better by the words that come out of our mouths. And a lot of times, I fall short of this as well because if you guys know me, I'm a very sarcastic person. I like to joke around, you know? And a lot of times, sometimes I can get carried away. So whether or not it's a joke or acting like you're gay or if it's any other kind of coarse jesting, you have to be very careful because people are watching. And the last thing you would want to do is ruin your witness to somebody at your school, somebody that maybe God had placed in your class or in your home for you to witness to, and the wrong thing slips out of your mouth and they look at you completely different. Now, not that we're not ever going to make mistakes in that way. You got to be ready just in case you do, and you have to make sure that you apologize and that you're honest about your bad decision. But be careful in the way that you're acting. People are watching and they're ready for you to make a mistake. So prove them wrong.
Good. I've got two questions here. One was asked by a sixth grader and one by a 10th grader. And they're kind of on the same line here. So I'm going to go ahead and read both of them to you and we'll kind of answer them together. It says, if you are saved, can you become unsaved? Okay, question number one. Second question, does God ever give up on us because we keep messing up? Okay, so I think the idea there between both of those questions is, if once I'm a Christian, can I ever become a non-Christian? And oftentimes why people think that maybe I could become a non-Christian is because I mess up all the time, right? I don't know about you guys, I mess up quite a bit. And sometimes as Christians, we think we're going to be perfect, you know, and we wonder why we mess up. Here's a couple of verses. I'd encourage you to write these down, okay? John chapter 6, and I'll read this to you quickly. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And that in the Greek is a double negative. The idea, Jesus says, anyone that would ever come to me, I would never, ever, ever cast out. The idea is that you are secure. Jesus says, if you would come to him, as you did when you became a Christian, he would never cast you away. It's a promise for all of eternity. Another great verse is chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, where the Bible talks about when you become a Christian, God sends his Spirit to seal you. The idea is you're sealed, man. You'll be a Christian forever. Now here's the important question then. Why do we still sin? And if I keep sinning, does God keep forgiving me? Well, absolutely. 1 John, I'd encourage you, turn there with me, because this is a very important verse. 1 John, a couple books before the book of Revelation, towards the back of your Bible. It's 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. Listen to what John says. Or let's go to verse 8, okay? Chapter 1, verse 8, 1 John. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So John says, you are a liar if you actually think you don't sin. So the idea is we all do sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins. So really simply put, Jesus said if you'd come to him, he would never cast you away. He sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. You're a Christian and you will go to heaven. If you sin, John tells us, just confess it. You say, well, I sin 800 times a day. You've got a lot of confessing to do then. Just confess every time you sin, every time you fall short. One of the best analogies in my mind that helps me with this, I now live like 5,000 miles away from mom and dad. I live really far away, but I'm still their son. And you know what? I could move to China. I could move the furthest place away from my parents, but the reality is I will always be mom and dad's kid. And same it is with you. No matter how far you would remove yourself from God with your sin, you know he always still loves you. And he always says, you're my son. You're my daughter. What are you doing? And he always welcomes you back. So good questions, guys.
Very good. And even along that line, I like to think of Noah and the ark. You guys have heard the story. And I love the fact that it wasn't ever Noah that saved himself. He just simply obeyed. God gave him the means. He told him how to do it. And Noah obeyed. And then it said the day came and God said, hey, it's about to rain. You better get in there. So he loaded up all the animals. He loaded up his family. They got on the boat. And it never says that Noah and his family strained to get all their might together and shut the ark door. It says God shut the door. They could not open it back up until God opened it back up. There wasn't a possible way for them to become unsaved from the flood. Very similar with us. Great, great answer. Next question. Why does Satan keep fighting if he knows God is going to win? Very true. I often wonder the same. I love reading in Revelation. If you guys know anything about Revelation, you know it's basically the book of God's victory and our victory in that. And I just love, you know, especially right around chapter 20, where it talks about this this big war that happens, and eventually Satan is cast out. He's bound. And then the judgment that comes on, Revelation 21 and 22, then go on to talk about heaven, how magnificent it is. I like to think of Satan, he's not always the smartest guy, you know, let's be real honest. And I like to think of Satan as kind of like, you know, you guys have all been at it like a pool party before. And maybe you're just the kind of person that you're just too cool to swim. You know those people, right? Oh, no, I'm matching, you know, Hurley board shorts and shirt. I'm not getting wet. You're wearing your board. No, I'm not getting wet, all right? I'm just catching some rays, you know? And you're hanging out. You got your shades and your glasses. All of a sudden, your eyes are closed, and you begin to see that the sky has darkened around you. You open your eyes. Your friends are all around you, right? Hey, guys, what are you doing? And you're all... Guys, you have that crazy look in your eye, you know? You know that look. And all of a sudden, what happens? You start to grab for anything you can. You're holding on to your chair. You're grabbing weeds out of the lawn, you know? Anything that can keep you planted, you're grabbing onto. And they're grabbing you. They're trying to lift you to throw you in the pool. Eventually, they pry your little hands off that chair. And maybe you still have grass in your hands. They don't care. But they're carrying you. Now what happens? your fight changes, doesn't it? Instead of, I'm not going in, you've recognized I'm going in, and if that's the case, they're going in with me. And you start grabbing for them. You're grabbing their shirts and their hair and their eyeballs and anything you can grab to get them in the pool with you. I like to think of Satan that way. Because he knows he's going to lose. He has known for years. In fact, I often believe that that's a lot of the reason why he came into the garden. I wonder if he got so jealous of this perfect communion that Adam and God had. You can read in Genesis chapter 3, right after sin has entered the world, God, it says, comes into the Garden of Eden and calls out for Adam. They had such great communion that they could take, Adam and Eve could take a walk with God. Isn't that amazing? In the most perfect garden ever created. And I wonder if one day Satan got really upset about that. And he said, I'm going to ruin it. And to this day, you know, we don't know why Satan is continuing to fight. But I think he's pretty stubborn. And he'll use anything he can. If he's going down, he wants to pull each and every one of you down with him. 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about it. Says that he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You got to be careful. Because the world will tell you that sin is fun and Satan cares about you. But it's the opposite. Satan hates you, and he'll do anything he can to pull you further and further from the Lord. So Satan's continuing to fight just because he's stubborn. Don't let him win.
Awesome answer. Why is it hard for so many people to admit that God is the true God? And this is a seventh grader. That's a really good question. Why is it so hard for some people to admit that God is the true God? If you have your Bible there, jump with me to Romans chapter 1. It's a great question. We often wonder, why do our friends, why do our family members, why do so many people refuse to believe that God is the true God? Why is that? Because we believe that God is the true God. We think all should just naturally believe. But let's go ahead and read here. This is Paul in the book of Romans. Read with me verse 20. It says, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is God's, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Jump down to verse 24. And so therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Awesome. Paul gives us the answer to that question. Why would so many people reject the true and living God? Simply put, because they love their sin. They actually choose, instead of following and worshiping the true God, because God says this, what Paul says, is that the world speaks about God. I mean, you guys, every morning when you wake up, you go to the sand, you just see the sandias, and it's just like, amazing. God's attributes are displayed in the heavens, in the earth, in you and I. It's an obvious no-brainer that there's a God. But Paul says, people actually say, I'd rather be involved with sin. I'd rather pursue the things of sin and the things of this world than the things of God. And so that's a really great question. Those are a lot of really good questions tonight.
Yeah, absolutely. And even on that line, just close with one more. There's a question that says, where in the Bible does it speak about homosexuality? Awesome question, because in our society, there's a lot of that everywhere. But I want to close with that because it's right there in Romans chapter 1. You can continue to read, and I would encourage you to do it. Talks about how men and women put off what was natural, and they begin to do whatever they wanted to because they like their sin. And a lot of people reject God just for that very reason. And I was even reminded in 2 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about in the end times, there will be scoffers, it says, who will willingly reject the truth. In fact, he specifically talks about people willingly rejecting the flood and creation. And why is that? If you can rule out the fact that there was a God who created and a God who judged, then you don't have to be accountable to anyone. You can live however you want. You can do whatever you do because, number one, if you're ruled out creation, there's no God. And if you ruled out the flood, then there's not a God who can judge you because you've done something wrong. People love their sin. And that's why we got to pray for them because, man, this is a dying world. You guys saw it out at your schools today. And I pray that God will open your eyes to that. So great, great questions. Continue to ask them. We'll be doing this every month, so keep asking questions. And Velocity Vertical students, you guys know you can put your questions in the boxes on the table in your service, and we'd love to answer them for you. So you want to close us in prayer?
Yeah, absolutely. And if you have any questions that we didn't answer that is an important question for you tonight that you're really hoping to hear answered, there's so many of them. Find a leader. There's so many leaders around here. Talk to Kevin or I after service, and just know this, guys, really, that the Word of God abides forever, and that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so I challenge all of you guys, all of your questions, to seek and search through the Bible, because God's Word is our only direction in life. All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for tonight. I thank you for so many incredible questions, Lord. And Lord, we're so thankful that we have the freedom to meet tonight like this and worship, Lord, to hang out around your Word, hear questions. And Lord, I really just thank you tonight because no matter what our age is in this room, whether we're in sixth grade or 12th or older than that, that God, we're just here because we just love you. There's no age difference, Lord, in the sense of spiritually, we're all just your children and you love us all. And we're so thankful that we could be together, Vertical Velocity, tonight. I pray, God, that next month this place would be packed, just busting at the seams, Lord, with students that want to be here to seek your face together. Thank you for all that have come out tonight, God. I pray you bless the food to our bodies, Lord, even though it's horribly unhealthy for us. We pray you bless it to us, Lord. Thank you, God. In your name.
Amen. Amen. Girls first and then guys. There's two lines.